Well, this afternoon, if you'll turn with me in your Bibles, the Song of Solomon, chapter 1, verse 9. Song of Solomon, chapter 1, verse 9. Well, we have another of these wondrous word pictures that the Song of Solomon is absolutely chock full of, and which is one of the reasons I'm preaching through this book, is because I want to, if I can, stimulate your minds and hearts to the holy activity of trying to understand the Word of God in all of the pictures that it gives to us, because all of those pictures represent spiritual realities in the life of the believer, and this is no exception. And so let's bow together for prayer before I begin with you. Our Father, we thank you for the strength of the imagery in the book of Song of Solomon. We pray that our walk with you and the grace that you give us would be just as strong as the picture that we see here displayed for us. We pray, Father, that we would lay hold of Christ, lay hold of eternal life, that we would not be enamored with this world and the things of this world, but that you would turn our thoughts to the greater warfare that is taking place, the warfare that you have called us to, that holy warfare of fighting the good fight of faith and laying hold of eternal life and of being a good and faithful witness and of being able to grow in grace and to become men and women of prayer and faith and doing exploits for our God. So help us, we pray, this afternoon as we come to this text. Help us to understand it correctly, and may it be of great benefit in helping us along the path of righteousness, for we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. I think that what I'll do here this afternoon is I'll start reading in verse 7, and I will continue down to verse 11. Tell me, O you whom I love, where you feed your flock, where you make it rest at noon. For why should I be as one who veils herself by the flocks of your companions? Then this is the beloved, or the one who represents the bridegroom in Christ. If you do not know, O fairest among women, follow in the footsteps of the flock and feed your little goats beside the shepherd's tent. I have compared you, my love, to my filly among Pharaoh's chariots. Your cheeks are lovely with ornaments, your neck with chains of gold. We will make you ornaments of gold with studs of silver. Well, the book of Song of Solomon is a book picturing the love relationship between the bridegroom, who is Christ, and the bride, who is the church. And so far in this chapter, we've seen that she has been pictured as a bride, and as a bride, she has compared herself to the tents of Kedar, which were very black, and the curtains of Solomon, which no doubt were very beautiful. And that pictures her state as a believer in Christ. She was espoused to Christ. She was receiving all the benefits of His grace, which were transforming her life. She was black in herself, but she was beautiful with the grace with which she was being adorned by her Lord and Savior, her spiritual husband, Jesus Christ. In verse 6b, she is pictured as a worker in the vineyards. Her mother's sons were angry with her, she says. They believed that she had not kept her own vineyard, and she herself was not even satisfied that she was keeping her own vineyard well either. But she wasn't downcast, and she wasn't discouraged. She didn't want other people who were interested in following her husband King to think that the Christian life was not the best life. She simply wanted them to understand that she believed His grace and favor were sufficient to help her with all of the trials that she would go through, all the trials of misunderstanding, all the trials of persecution, that His grace would be sufficient to help her through all of these things. And she wanted them to know that His love for her was equal to whatever sufferings that she experienced at the hands of those who were angry with her for not having kept her own vineyard. Now she's pictured here as a shepherdess in the verse that I read to you beginning at verse 7, desiring to feed her flock by the shepherd's tents at noon in the place where Christ makes its arrest. She's been told by the great shepherd of the sheep that if she cannot find this place of rest, that she would follow in the footsteps of the flock, that she would remember the examples of faith and perseverance that other Christians in times past have walked in, that she would walk upon those same good old paths and seek for them and seek to live the life of faith even as they had. And he now makes a comparison of her, which we might think at first sight to be quite rude as we examine it. We're going to find this comparison actually to be a very high commendation of her value to himself and of his love to her. He compares her to a filly among Pharaoh's chariots. Now, I suspect that you all know what a filly is, but a filly is a very beautiful mare colt horse. And in the Middle East, horses were something that was very valuable to those who owned them. And Solomon himself was a great collector of them. I'll tell you about that here in just a minute. But he uses this comparison. I have compared you to my filly among Pharaoh's chariots. I mean, it sounds kind of strange. You're comparing the one you love, the one you're married to a horse. And so we have to ask ourselves the question this afternoon, in what sense is he saying these things, and what is the picture that he's trying to draw here for us? In the American Standard of 1901, it states it this way, "I have compared thee, O my love, to a steed in Pharaoh's chariots." In the margin it says, to the steeds, plural. In the King James it says, "I have compared thee, O my love, to a company of horses in Pharaoh's chariots." And so this afternoon we want to open up this comparison by thinking first about the Church of Jesus Christ as compared to a steed which pulls his chariot when he goes to fight his spiritual battles. I'm speaking of Christ now. And secondly, we will examine several ways in which the church is like a royal horse or like a filly among the horses of Pharaoh. And let's see if we can learn together more about how our Lord Jesus Christ then views his church. First of all, let's think about the church of our Lord Jesus Christ as a horse which pulls the chariot upon which he rides to spiritual victory. Verse 9. "I have compared you, my love, to my filly among Pharaoh's chariots." You see, the best horses in the world were always those horses which were obtained in Egypt in the days when this book was written. You can see this if you'll turn with me to 2 Chronicles chapter 1 and verse 16. 2 Chronicles chapter 1 and verse 16. It says, And Solomon had horses imported from Egypt and Kiva. The king's merchants bought them in Kiva at the current price. They also acquired and imported from Egypt a chariot for 600 shekels of silver, a horse for 150, and thus through their agents they exported them to all the kings of the Hittites and the kings of Syria. In other words, that Solomon got into the business of retailing horses and chariots. He got them at a good price and he sold them to the kings of the surrounding nations. But God himself did not approve of Solomon multiplying horses, as you will see if you turn over to Deuteronomy chapter 17 and verse 14. Deuteronomy chapter 17 and verse 14. This is a very interesting verse. It says, when you come into the land which the Lord your God is giving to you, 17:14, and possess it and dwell in it, and say, I will set a king over me like all the nations that are around me. You shall surely set a king over you whom the Lord your God chooses, one from among your brethren. You shall set as king over you. You may not set a foreigner over you who is not your brother. But, now listen to this, he shall not multiply horses for himself, nor cause people to return to Egypt to multiply horses. For the Lord has said to you, you shall not return that way again. Now you can see here that this is a commandment of the Lord, of God's law that he gave to Israel, which Solomon, as king, was bound to believe. And yet he didn't do so. Let's continue on here in this passage for a few verses. In verse 17 it says, neither shall he multiply wives for himself, lest his heart turn away, nor shall he greatly multiply silver and gold for himself. And yet all these things Solomon did. In fact, they're the very personification of his reign. Whenever you think of Solomon, you think of many chariots, many horses, many wives, much gold, much silver, all of the things which were a violation of the commandment here given to the king by God in Deuteronomy chapter 17. And so we see here that the reason that God gave this commandment was so that Solomon's heart would not be turned aside or turned away from God, from following after him. And yet we read, if we were to read further about Solomon, that his wives indeed did turn him away from God. And so we must conclude that this passage in Song of Solomon is not talking about Solomon's marriage to Pharaoh's daughter and all the horses that he multiplied for himself. There wouldn't be any reason that God would put this in the Scriptures and have it for us here for our learning if that was the case. We aren't to emulate that which is evil. We aren't to imitate Solomon in any respect, in any sense in this way, nor can we draw deep and meaningful spiritual lessons from him. So it must be speaking figuratively. It must be speaking to us spiritually in figurative language about the Lord Jesus, who is comparing his love, his church, to his filly among Pharaoh's chariots in this sense. Everyone that the Lord Jesus Christ saves is drawn from the world, because Egypt is a picture that's used over and over again in the Scriptures of the world spiritually. And so what I'm saying is that this picture here is that of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's gotten his filly from Egypt. He's gotten this good-looking horse from Egypt, and it is figuratively meant to represent the church of Jesus Christ. So Christ the King, the heavenly bridegroom, has purchased the church with his precious blood out of the world. In other words, from Egypt, he's redeemed her from the world and its service to earthly kings and kingdoms to become his special horse to draw the chariot of his gospel around the world. Christ rides in this chariot to victory, and not only bringing the gospel to millions and billions of people, but through his people, he shows forth his beauty and his power and the strength of his grace in this likeness of a horse. I have compared you, my love, to my filly among Pharaoh's chariots. And the church in this sense is to be considered as young in the Old Testament when these words were written. They were under tutors and guardians, it says in the book of Galatians, until the time appointed by the Father, that is to send Jesus Christ into the world. But when Christ came, and the new covenant came with him, in his giving of his life's blood, the church came to be completely under his immediate care through the power of the Holy Spirit in each and every believer's life. And so the church's boast is in what? is in the cross of Jesus Christ, by whom the world has been crucified to each believer and each believer to the world. Now the church has become Christ's war horse, drawing his chariot of the gospel. You can see this prophesied of. I want to try to prove this further to you. If you'll turn with me to Zechariah chapter 10. Zechariah chapter 10 and verse 1. You may have never seen some of these verses before, but I think it would do you good to see them so that you can agree with me in my analysis of the Scripture. Otherwise, you might say, well, Pastor Rendell has gone crazy up in the pulpit, and now he's preaching to us about the church being the Lord's war horse. That's exactly what I'm preaching to you, and I'm attempting to assert it and prove it to you from the Scriptures. Zechariah chapter 10, verse 1. The Lord asked the Lord for rain in the time of the latter rain. The Lord will make flashing clouds. He will give them showers of rain, grass in the field for everyone. For the idols speak delusion. The diviners envision lies and tell false dreams. They comfort in vain. Therefore the people wend their way like sheep. They are in trouble because there is no shepherd. Reminds you of that picture of Jesus looking out in the multitude saying, they're like sheep without a shepherd, doesn't it? My anger is kindled against the shepherds, God says, and I will punish the goat herds. That is the leaders, as it is translated in the margin. For the Lord of hosts will visit his flock, the house of Judah, and will make them as his royal horse in the battle. You see that? In other words, he's going to make his people, he's going to make his church, his royal horse in the battle. He's going to visit his flock, the house of Judah, through our Lord Jesus Christ, who is descended from the tribe of Judah, who is the lion of the tribe of Judah, and pictured that way in the New Testament, and make them as his royal horse in the battle. From him comes the cornerstone, that is, from Judah comes the cornerstone, Jesus Christ. From him the tent peg, the one who secures our faith. From him the battle bow. And from him every ruler together. They shall be like mighty men who tread down their enemies in the mire of streets in the battle. They shall fight because the Lord is with him. And the riders on horses, that is all the enemies of the Lord, shall be put to shame. So to understand this, we need to remember what is said in Psalm 20, verse 7, some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we will what? We will trust in the name of the Lord our God. They have bowed down and fallen, but we have risen and stand upright. What this is saying is that unbelieving people trust in their military might, they trust in their chariots, and the power of their horses to prevail over others, but the Christian is trusting in the name of the Lord his God and in the truth of the Word of God. And he knows that this is the way that Christ shall prevail over all men, believing and unbelieving. It's stated well in Psalm 44, verse 4. It says, Thou art my King, O God, command victories for Jacob. Through thee we will push back our enemies, and through thy name we will trample down those who rise up against us. Again, the picture of the war horse. We will trample down those who rise up against us. That's the Old Testament language of what would literally happen in battle. But it applies to us, the Church of Jesus Christ, not that we go about killing people as they did in Israel, in Old Testament Israel. They were commanded to do so. We are not. But we trample down those false doctrines and those high things, as it says in Corinthians, that are raised up against the knowledge of Jesus Christ. That's our spiritual battle. We fight against not flesh and blood, but against the principalities and the powers and the forces in the heavenly places. So we are the war horse of the Lord. We're the fulfillment of these verses that we're talking about here. And in Psalm 44 it says, For I will not trust in my bow, nor will my sword save me. But you have saved us from our enemies and have put to shame all those who have hated us. In God we boast all the day long and praise your name forever. You see, that's how faith in God prevailed in Old Testament times. That's how faith in God, in Jesus Christ specifically, prevails in New Testament times. We are Christ's royal horse, as it says here in Zechariah chapter 10. Do you remember the wording of Psalm 45 verse 3 in this regard, where it says, "Gird your sword on your thigh, O mighty one, and in your glory and your majesty ride prosperously or victoriously for the cause of truth and meekness and righteousness." Who is the mighty one but the Lord Jesus Christ? Who is he riding upon or with, in this case, in his royal chariot? It is his friend, the church. You notice that in our text, in Song of Solomon, "I have compared you my love." That word, "my love," is "my friend" in the original Hebrew. And that's what he is with us. He is riding with his royal horse, his friend, the church, which is pulling his chariot for the cause of truth and meekness and righteousness. And those things are only seen in their fulfillment here in this church age that you and I are a part of. They're being displayed presently. They are being declared by his church. And that's how his cause and kingdom go forward. They go forward by truth and meekness and righteousness. Now turn with me to Revelation 19, verse 11. And I want to show you this kind of picture language again with the horses, the company of horses. Revelation 19, 11. Some people believe that these verses here in Revelation 19, 11 are speaking of the return of our Lord in his literal physical second coming. But in the context, it is speaking of the fall of the anti-Christian powers of false Babylon. The Lord and his church are pictured as going to the last triumphant battle with the anti-Christian beast and the false prophet in this way. "Now I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And he who sat on him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and wages war. And his eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses." And I believe that this is that same company of white horses that's being pictured, the same company of horses being talked about in Song of Solomon. The Lord is riding upon his steed, his filly, the church, and his company of horses are with him, who are all his saints. The picture is just as it should be, one church, but one church composed of many members. And both descriptions are of a horse or a company of horses. "Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword," it says, "that with it he should strike the nations." Now this is not the last judgment or Christ returning in glory and power, although it could easily be misconstrued for that. The sharp sword is the sword of truth, the truth of his word being wielded, coming out of his mouth through the preaching of his word. He is victorious. This is how he is going to rule the nations, with a rod of iron. The anti-Christian powers are going to be forced eventually to give way, to give ground to Christ's war horse. They're going to have to give way because of Christ's power, because of his victory, because of his blood being shed at the cross. There's no doubt that they must give way, or Christ would not have the glory of the victory of his triumph at the cross being seen and being satisfied with it. And he's going to be working all of these events politically and spiritually and providentially to bring these things about in due time. And you and I need to believe that. And we need to see the church in this holy way. We need to see her as the war horse of Jesus Christ, the filly among Pharaoh's chariots. And so then secondly, I would like us to examine several ways in which the church is like a royal horse. I want you to turn over with me to Job 39. Job 39 and verse 19. We've already seen that the church is considered very beautiful by Christ. Indeed, when she thinks herself most dark and black, she is most beautiful in his eyes. We're trying to find Job chapter 39 and verse 19. But here we see how it is that it is God who gives the horse its strength. She is beautiful, this horse. She's in the world, but she's not of the world. But here it says, have you given the horse strength? God says to Job, have you clothed his neck with thunder? Can you frighten him like a locust? His majestic snorting strikes terror. He paws in the valley and rejoices in his strength. He gallops into the clash of arms. He mocks at fear and is not frightened, nor does he turn back from the sword. The quiver rattles against him, the glittering spear and javelin. He devours the distance with fierceness and rage, nor does he come to a halt because the trumpet has sounded. At the blast of the trumpet, he says, aha! And he smells the battle from afar, the thunder of captains and shouting. You see, here we find it is God who gives the horse its strength. He gives it its boldness, its zeal, its braveness. He gives it its passion and its lively feelings to want to go into battle. And I don't think it's going to be going beyond what it is written to say that it is God through our Lord Jesus Christ who gives the Christian these same kind of abilities in his own way, in his own time, through the grace of Christ. It is through the grace of Christ that out of weakness, you and I, as believers, are made strong for the battle, the spiritual battle that we are called to. We're encouraged by the Apostle Paul in Ephesians 6:10. We're even commanded there. It says, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. And we're told by the intrepid Apostle Paul in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 3, that Christian pastors are soldiers who must learn to endure hardship, that they're engaged in a warfare with the enemies of truth. And the battle can only be won by each Christian fighting the good fight of faith, as he says in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 11. So in this sense, the Christian looks to God to be like the horse in this passage in Job 39. He hastens to the battle at his master's commands. He pursues, in other words, he pursues righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, and gentleness. He resists the devil by taking up and using the sword of the Spirit, by putting on and girding on the armor of light, the breastplate of righteousness, the shield of faith he takes up, the belt of truth, and he runs to the line of battle, even as David ran to the line of battle in order to face Goliath. He keeps the honor of God at the forefront of his thoughts. And you see, this is how God acts in his providence to arrange the circumstances of the spiritual battles that we will fight. And it is then at his command that we shall go forth to win them. I want you to turn with me over to Micah chapter 4. Micah chapter 4 and verse 11. Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah. Micah chapter 4 and verse 11. Speaking here of Israel being taken away to captivity in Babylon, the Lord says through the prophet something that really is quite amazing. She had come into captivity because her sin had made her morally and spiritually weak, like we were talking about this morning in the morning service. But now God is going to come to her rescue. And now it says here in 4, verse 11, "Now also many nations have gathered against you who say, 'Let her be defiled, and let our eye look upon Zion.' But they do not know the thoughts of the Lord, nor do they understand His counsel." In other words, the enemies of the Lord are coming up against Israel. They're threatening to overwhelm her. They're threatening in New Testament times and our times to overwhelm us. "But they do not know the thoughts of the Lord, nor do they understand His counsel. For He will gather them like sheaves to the threshing floor. And He will say, 'Arise and thresh, O daughter of Zion. For I will make your horn iron, and I will make your hooves bronze, and you shall beat in pieces many people. And I will consecrate their gain to the Lord and their substance to the Lord of the whole earth.'" You see, again, it is the language of a horse going forth into battle to trample down their enemies. And that's what the Lord Jesus Christ has called us, His church, to, spiritually speaking, to do. We are called to do battle with Satan's strategies. We are called to do battle with false doctrine. We are called to do battle with the evil and sinful practices of men which attempt, because of worldliness, to prevail against us as the church of Jesus Christ. And we must gird up our loins in battle to do battle with these things. It's much more subtle than a whole company of people coming against us like in the Civil War. No, we've got a whole company of demonic hosts and people who are influenced by them coming up against the Church of Jesus Christ in our day. And we're called to do battle with the world, our flesh, and the devil, and to prevail. So when the book of Revelation was written by the Apostle John, and the time period of the opening of the first of the seven seals was being described, it is described in this way: "Now I saw when the Lamb opened one of the seals, and I heard one of the four living creatures saying with a voice like thunder, 'Come and see.' And I looked, and behold, a white horse. And he who sat on it had a bow, and a crown was given to him. And he went out conquering and to conquer." Now this is surely Christ. And what is he riding on? He's riding on a white horse. And what is the horse? The horse is his church, beloved. It is his royal steed that he goes forth with the gospel to conquer with. And surely he did so in the Roman Empire, because the horses that followed were red and black and dapple, which signified martyrs and pestilence and the judgments of death. And all of those things came to those in the early Roman Empire in the first 300 years of the church, like we studied before in the book of Revelation. But the gospel kept going forward, and the Lord was still riding, and anti-Christian powers were set up, and they're still in place, and Christ is still riding on his war horse, his chariot, who are you and I here in this place today, and all Christians in all places of the world are the horse upon which Jesus Christ rides to victory. And that's why he says to us here these words that we find: "I have compared you, my love, to my filly among Pharaoh's chariots." It doesn't sound much like the church was very victorious there in those verses that I quoted to you from the book of Revelation, does it? But do you remember the words of the Apostle Paul in Romans 8, verse 35, "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? I have compared you, my love, to my filly. Who shall separate us from the love of Jesus Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword?" From what? From His love. "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? As it is written, 'For your sake we are killed all the day long.'" That's what happened in the early days of the church. They were killed all the day long. You and I aren't being killed all the day long, but I'll tell you what, we are in just as fierce a battle. And the battle's not as obvious in our day. It is with the world. It is with the false systems that pretend to be Christian, that have been raised up against the true church to prevail against her through Satan's power, if he can. And you and I must wage war with them. And by God's grace, we shall wage war with them and we shall prevail. In all these things, it says there in Romans chapter 8, in all these things, all this weakness, all this pain, all this death, all this suffering, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. You see, the bridegroom began this verse here in Song of Solomon 1 verse 9 by saying, I have compared you, my love, to my filly among Pharaoh's chariots, and it is by His love that we conquer. His grace has not given us a spirit of timidity, not a spirit of fear, but of power and love and of a sound mind. And since that's the case, He sees us as a well-trained, beautiful horse, the one whom He Himself has groomed and fed and trained and led into battle. So let's go forth to do His bidding. Let's go forth to fight His battles for what is true and pure and right. And you know what? You and I will find that we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. Let's pray together. Father, we thank You for this picture of the filly among Pharaoh's chariots. We thank You that You have drawn us out of the world, that You have purchased us at the great price, not of silver and gold like Solomon did with his horses, but with the precious blood of Jesus Christ. And Father, we pray to be faithful to You. We pray to see ourselves indeed as Your war horse, as Your love, as Your friend, as Your filly, the one who You think beautiful enough that You died for her, and now You would have her be the one who draws Your chariot of the gospel to march into spiritual battle. Lord, teach us and train us and lead us and guide us to be this royal and glorious horse that You have pictured here in Song of Solomon chapter 1 verse 9. Let us understand and know Your love and Your power and Your grace, for we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.